All right. We're in Colossians 2. As I told you last week, this is probably the most, well, this is the heart and center of the whole book. So we're going to retread a little bit from last week and then maybe move forward a bit, or at least cover different subjects. And remember that always want to keep in the background the presumed issues in Colossae, which is that they're following false teaching, so that's not surprising. That seems to happen frequently at least that's in the context of the books that we have in the New Testament, is some kind of false teaching or some kind of error. The one in Colossae seems to be pretty significant in that they have significantly diminished Christ. What are you doing, James? You're distracting me. This is a problem with being like the children these days and easily distracted. Squirrel? I have the same problem. I have to tell the children frequently throughout when we meet for class, can you stop doing that because it's distracting me. I don't know if it's distracting your classmates, but it's distracting me. All right. So let's reread 4 through 10 to get us going here.
Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, so you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power.
All right, good. So we talked about this the last couple of weeks, deceiving you with persuasive words, all right? So this is very important for you as far as Christian preaching goes, is that the purpose of Christian preaching is not to persuade you to believe something, all right? And we've been talking about that quite a bit with our, or at least hearing that from our Sunday gospel readings for the last couple of weeks, and we'll hear it again today, is that the Spirit bears witness and testifies. But then as you hear and receive the word testified to by the Spirit, he gives you faith. Now, faith is conviction. You might call faith a persuasion, but you're persuaded by the Holy Spirit, even despite yourself. You're not persuaded through good arguments or something like that, or life-changing, motivating. You know, I'm not. Who is it? Tony Robbins. You know Tony Robbins? Yeah, I'm not Tony Robbins. Or who's another persuasive speaker? Oh, that's right. Yeah, yeah. So. That Christian preaching is, this is going to sound really, what do you want to say? Unconvincing. Funny. It's simply delivering the word to you that God has given. Now, of course, we deliver it with intentionality and with creativity. And I mean, because, you know, it's important that we use the language that we've been given to speak. But as far as convincing you, that conviction or convincing, as we heard in the gospel last Sunday, comes by way of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for the preacher, if you like, to stand up and persuade them. All right, with what? With clever words, probably, right?
Prosperous words.
Prosperous words, yeah. All right, so, and this is what Paul's getting after here. No, I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit. There's the Spirit. In spirit. Could be the Spirit or in spirit. To see your good order and the steadfastness of your... Here, I got to switch it to eraser. Hold on. Oh, no. Not that button. I'm sorry. Technology, right? Okay, there we go. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So that's the key. Not persuasive words, but faith in Christ. Now, where does faith in Christ come from? You have received Christ Jesus, your Lord. And we're going to get to how you've received him in a minute. But that it is Christ Jesus, your Lord, as the Lutheran solas go, right? What do we say? What are the three solas, the three alones? I know it's not Reformation Day, but scripture alone,
grace alone,
faith alone. Yeah, faith alone. So, and you can say that in different ways. Through scripture alone, or no, you'd say by scripture alone, through, I mean, I'm thinking of prepositions here, through the Holy Spirit alone, or through faith alone, received by grace alone, right? That would be good. By, so figure out what prepositions you want to use there. But here, walk in him, so you have received him, and you are, here the prepositions are important, you are in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught. And you could do with. There's some ambiguity there. Built, rooted and built. So those are, I mentioned this last week, the lovely mixed analogy here, right? Because rooted is a agricultural term, right? Yeah, like a plant.
Like a vine.
Like a vine, correct? So he's probably alluding to that. And built up, that's not agricultural, that's architectural, right? Yeah. Yeah, so he's the, what's that? Foundation, good, right? Or built on the rock, right? Yeah. And established in the faith, so that could be connected to built, or that could be a new idea as well. As you have been taught, abounding in it, namely in Christ Jesus, in the faith, with thanksgiving. So we talked about that last week. So we're already getting to the point here that what's the problem in Colossae, simply put? Do they have Jesus, maybe, hopefully, and so it's Jesus plus something else, right? In this case, philosophy, persuasive words. What's that? Elementary principles of the world. We had that back in chapter 1. Exactly. Right? So this is challenging for us as Christians because we have what we believe that everything that is necessary for faith and life is given to us in Jesus, namely in his word. Right? That's what we confess. We said this last week. But there are lots of other, if you like, sciences. We'll call them sciences. Ways of knowing. Right, there's the book of nature, so you can use observation, empiricism, right? So that's generally the basis of sciences, is observation. Not so much today. We have many sciences today which are based upon, they're actually faith systems. You're just supposed to take our word for it, right, that you evolved over billions of years from pond scum or something, right? That we have to take it on faith because we don't have evidence. We don't have evidence. And you ask the evolutionists and they'll be like, oh, no, no, we have evolution. We have evidence of evolution. Because look, the species are similar. They're like, okay, the species are similar and they share DNA. But does that mean that they went from one species to the next? Yeah.
We have species that are similar today.
Yeah, yeah, you're like the apes. Sure, you're like the apes. Sometimes, children especially, but you act like brute beasts. Right. So that's an example of a faith system. If you're so inclined to investigate modern monetary theory, heard of that? There's a documentary out. I think it's, I don't know, it's a paid documentary, but it's the number one documentary right now on like Amazon Prime or whatever, which says that, you know what, currency is just, it's just something that we all, it's a collective belief that we ascribe value to this thing called the US dollar, and it just means whatever we want it to mean. It doesn't actually have any real-world value, which is actually true. But that means that hey, if we want to print more, we want to spend more, not we don't need revenue. We can just, you know, like, why are you even collecting taxes if you don't need revenue? Anyway, it's a whole faith system, right? And there's the high priests that work in the banks, Federal Reserve Bank, and you know, and you just trust us. And then here's the persuasive words. Look at how prosperous we are today. You're like, okay, that might be true today, but what about tomorrow? You know, yeah. So faith. Everybody operates on faith to some degree, especially because you can't be a specialist in everything, right? You can't know everything about everything. So you don't have to understand road construction, right? You have to actually believe that the people who do road construction know what they're doing, so that when you embark on a trip, you don't end up Well, some states you end up in potholes probably all the time, right? Yeah, and then their faith is the faith in construction techniques is shattered when you hit the pothole. All right, but here we're talking about specifically not these lower things like economics or politics or road construction, right? But we're talking about actually higher things, not only higher things, but things that actually matter, not just now, but in eternity. That's what makes them higher. They come from God, and they actually relate to your whole life, your whole existence, not just existence now. All right? So then he can warn you, beware. Oh, I don't want to miss something here, actually. Sorry. As you have been taught, right? You see that? Yeah, as you have been taught. Oh, we can do the next verse. Beware lest anyone cheat you or deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to, and here's the key phrase I wanted to hit, the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. All right, so there's a tradition, right? Tradition, everybody. If I were a rich man. Now it's time for a pastor song and dance routine, right? Oh, did they? Oh, because of the construction. Oh, I didn't see that. Tradition is pretty important. This word is used extensively in the New Testament, both in a negative sense here, tradition of men, but also in a positive sense. To say, you know, this whole, it's a non sequitur, it's a false use of words. When you say, well, our church is traditional and that church is contemporary. Now they're talking about worship music primarily, but we sing music that's composed by people who are living. Like the hymn we sang all week. I mean, Yaroslav Vaya just died in 2002. Henry Gehrke, who did the music for the hymn we sang this week, he's still living. He's retired, but he's still living. So that's contemporary, right? He's a contemporary of you? That's contemporary music. You're like, well, but wait a minute. But it's in a hymn, so it's traditional. You're like, the form of a hymn is traditional, right? We've received, and that style too, Ethan will tell you. The meter is 888, alleluia, 888, alleluia, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Or 88, alleluia.
888 and
alleluias. With alleluias, right. See, he knows. Because he's been writing hymn tunes, okay? And there's particular forms. Yeah, there's forms, there's meters, like poetry, right? Well, that's a tradition that's been handed forward. Like, this is, and to our ear, we hear it and we're like, yes, this is familiar, this kind of form. Right, we know this form because we have a few hymns that use that form. Tradition is not necessarily the problem. What's the problem with tradition sometimes? What's that? How man? Well, it's not exactly that. It's not exactly interpretation. You have the right idea.
Hard to change.
What?
It's hard to change.
Does it need to change?
No, not necessarily.
All right, yes. So, see, you don't even know what the word means. Once you know what the word means, then you'll be able to diagnose where the challenges are here. All right, two words you need to know in Greek. Sorry, it's Bible study, whatever. Let's see, so I gotta get the first one. I have it written down. I was gonna do it from my head, but it didn't come to me. Oh yes, no, I had it right. Paradidomi and paralambano. These are the two words, and they always go together. All right, and he's using them together here. This is paralambano, and this is paradidomi. And you'll always see these two put together. All right? Tradition means to hand over. To hand over. All right? So everybody is, well, any kind of culture is going to be, every culture is traditional. It's handed down from elders to the next generation. Right. I mean, I pointed this out to you, maybe it was here or it was in some other context, that the protesters at Columbia University, these children, that's actually a tradition for them. Their parents did it and their grandparents did it. That's part of the culture of the institution. I'm serious. It's Columbia, right? And other universities the same way, right? You don't go back a generation or two, right? You're talking about Where was the blood in the streets in the town of? What's the? Oh no, you don't know that song.
Ohio?
Yeah, Kent.
Kent
right.
State.
Kent State. So what year was that?
70,
right. So
I don't know that.
Right. So now you're talking about, that's the grandparents of these children, right? Okay. Because it'd be, that's the age of my parents. So it'd be, my children would be in college. You get it, right? Yeah. It's a tradition. It's been handed forward. Now it's not, that's a tradition of men, right? So the second part of tradition is handed over, but from who to who, right? So when you're going to critique tradition, you have to ask where did it come from or who did it come from? That's the first point. Oh, I need to make more coffee with the children here. So sorry, Matt. You'll live? All right.
Barely.
Barely, yeah. So to hand over, this is like the relay race, right? To hand the baton over. So it's not only who's handing to who, but what they're handing over. Those are the important questions, right? And that's where taught is, this is to receive from, paralambano. All right? So then there's also the one who's being taught. These are all the important questions. So what's being handed over, from whom, and to whom? And you might ask for what purpose, but that's not necessarily here. All right? Although it is. So what's the thing that's been handed over to them, the problem that's been handed over to them? It's a worldly tradition, meaning from the flesh. According to the hearts of men, if you like, according to human reason, which I'll have in the sermon today.
Like holidays, pagan holidays, or means.
Well, it's a teaching that's opposed to Christ. Right, we'll talk about that in a minute.
Then, of course, you have a distinction with what's actually traditions of men, which are neither permitted nor forbidden by God,
right.
Consider good practice or adiaphora, and how to do them.
Right, you're getting way ahead of me, but that's where Matt was going to.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, no, that's where Matt was going to. All right, so it is true there are things that are neutral, we'll say, until they're not. Until you start arguing about them, now they're no longer neutral. Seriously. It's like if it's going to divide a community, it's not neutral anymore, is it? Maybe it should be. Maybe it should not. It shouldn't be an important thing. But then if it becomes an important thing. I think the worship war, as I mentioned before, traditional contemporary music, was really arguing about the wrong thing. About style and instrumentation. That should never be an argument. We have David playing on lute with cymbals and harp, right? And bells of clearest tone. Like, no, it's not the instruments. It's not even the form of the song. The Bible rightly doesn't give us musical notation so that the Psalms could be adapted to whatever the musical idiom, so we can sing it with tones that sound familiar to us. This is a problem that you have with some of the hymns that I have you sing or make you sing, depending on your perspective, that I hand over to you. Is that they're in a musical idiom that sounds foreign to our ears because it's not used in our popular music. But then I try to help you. I'm like, okay, this, like, D. Dorian, Ethan's favorite, that we have quite a few hymns in this mode, which is not major or minor, but it's different. It's a medieval mode. And yet there are pop songs that use it. So I pointed those out to you when that comes around. You're like, okay, it sounds weird. It maybe sounds a little melancholy to us, that kind of tune. Christ Jesus Lay and Death Strong Bands would be an example of this,
it's
right?
It's a very bright line. It's actually minor. It's a minor.
It is kind of a minor. Okay. The musician's here.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. But then I could say, well, listen to Eleanor Rigby by the Beatles, right? Everybody knows the Beatles. And listen to it. It's the same tone. It's the same mode, as they're called. So it's not completely unfamiliar. You just got to make the connection. It's not what you used to singing in church and all the Baptist hymns, who never use that mode. All right, because it's too modern. All right, so what were we talking about? Basic principles. Ethan pointed out some things are immaterial. What are we talking about here? At the core, the tradition that the church is concerned about is the apostolic tradition. Now, what's the apostolic tradition?
Tradition of Christ.
Okay. What did Christ hand over to the disciples, to the apostles? And then by extension, they hand over to us, the church. God's word.
The sacraments.
The sacraments, good. The institution of baptism, Lord's Supper, absolution, binding and loosing, remitting.
Prayers.
What? Baptism, yeah.
Prayers.
The prayers, yeah, that's true in Acts 2. We'll hear that next Sunday, or next week, Wednesday, I think. Yeah, the prayers and the songs, the canticles of the church, right? There are quite a few of those. He said, sing this, teach the people to sing like the Song of Moses. We're all supposed to know the Song of Moses, according to God. You know the Song of Moses? No, right, so that might be a thing to reintroduce to us. You know the content of the Song of Moses because it's the Exodus from out of Egypt, right, and into the Promised Land. All right, so at the core, that's the tradition that we're most concerned about, which is that of the apostles. And we want to, and by that we don't mean necessarily like what they wore, or what was the thing that you mentioned way at the beginning here, Matt? As far as traditions. I don't know. No. You mentioned some like basic church stuff. What they wear, how we sing, what time we meet. I mean, even honestly, meeting on Sunday morning isn't commanded by God's word, but it's, I think it's a really good tradition to gather together as Christians on the day of resurrection, you know, in the morning when Christ rose and appeared. Right. All right. Although we have some folks that come on Wednesday nights, right? Which is different, very different than that. All right. Here they're having a different problem. They have a different tradition. So he's making the distinction between human tradition and that which is apostolic, or if you prefer, biblical. Now, here they don't mean tradition in terms of the things that are, as Ethan pointed out, are neither commanded nor forbidden. What Paul has in mind here is that they're forsaking a very particular tradition, which is the tradition that saves you. So the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments is a tradition. It's been handed forward under God's command. He's commanded us to pass it forward, to give it to our children and to our children's children. All right? Fathers know this, right, with children. That's why he's here. That's why Matt's here with the sons. Make sure that they receive what you received, right, and that it's handed forward to the next generation. So there is a distinction then made between what might be pleasing to God, but what is optional, and what is necessary for salvation. All right, so tradition here doesn't mean all of the things that may have been like your family's traditions. You mentioned holidays. That was the one. Yeah, holidays. Thanksgiving. It's a tradition of our country, really. Mother's Day, actually. I chose not to post anything about Mother's Day, but it's kind of an interesting holiday. I didn't have time to post anything. That's the only reason I didn't do anything. But yeah, but we already had Mother's Days in the church. Traditionally, the church Mother's Days were the feasts of St. Mary, the mother of our Lord. Those were our Mother's Days. That's when we celebrated motherhood, the incarnation. Christmas is a Mother's Day, right? Or the Annunciation, right? So that was our Mother's Day, because Mary is the type of all motherhood for us in the church. But, you know, we had to have a separate holiday, I guess, in May for some reason. Maybe that's an important note. The traditions of men try to decouple the aspects of our life from their scriptural orientation, if you like, or their mandate, or their beginning, even. Like, how are you going to celebrate Mother's Day without celebrating Eve, and just go through the matriarchs, right? Rachel and Hannah and Sarah. I mean, that's how you celebrate motherhood as a Christian, right? You look at God giving life, even in the midst of death, with the barren women, right? You have that too. There's all sorts of ways to do it. But that's how we celebrate motherhood, is through that. But then, of course, we're supposed to celebrate it now just abstracted from the scriptures, which is kind of strange. And I don't really trust people telling us to celebrate motherhood who also say that mothers can kill their babies in the womb. Yeah, I mean, it's abhorrent. I can't trust people that can hold that in their mind. I mean, talk about a empty deceit, or what did he call it? Yeah. Yeah. Through philosophy and empty deceit. You're like, no, this just doesn't work. All right. Should we have any more conversation about tradition? No. But principally here, the tradition we're talking about is the tradition they've received from men that is opposed to, yeah, that denies Christ Jesus as Savior of the world, in whom and through whom all things are saved, right? Not according to Christ. There it is. All right. Now, we know what their tradition is, what they've received, and it has to do with this word, the fullness. We talked about this probably a month or two ago. I don't know how long it's taken us to get through Colossians. Remember, when they hear that word fullness, what are they thinking of? Do you remember? If I tell you the Greek, will that help? No. Pleroma. Remember us talking about the pleroma? All right. That's fine. We have to review. If we go all the way back here, there's the fullness again. In him, all the fullness should dwell. But what are we talking about? Here's the pleroma right here. The thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Right? So what's going on in Colossae is that they are early, probably, versions of Gnostics. Remember? Flesh bad, spirit good. But also part of that is there's all this secret knowledge that you don't know, that God has not revealed to you, but that you can access by the Spirit. Do you remember this? And one of that is the whole spiritual reality. So that includes the angels and the orders of the angels, archangels, right? Seraphs and cherubs. And cherubs have four wings. I thought they had two, but they have four. Right. Why do they always picture them with two? I don't know. They have four. Seraphim have six. Anyway, I don't know why I'm pointing at Gabe. Then all of this reality. And then, of course, what God wants you to do is transcend the flesh and join the spiritual fullness, which is this pleroma. And it's all powers and principalities and, you know, this whole spiritual reality.
Nirvana.
Well, it's kind of like nirvana. It's actually just fantasy land is what it is. It's a way to escape the mundane, boring life of this world and to find out that there's some grand cosmic thing happening that you don't know anything about, but you can access. And then you can go and, you know, take some ayahuasca, like the commencement speaker at Ohio State, and then do a sing-along and go into some kind of trance state, and who knows what happened to that kid. You didn't see this video. It was pretty good. It was pretty good because he completely lost his mind. Ayahuasca? Oh, it's hip amongst the kids these days. You generally have to go to South America to get it because it's this fungus that grows on the back of frogs, and they mix it with bark and other things, and it puts you in this. And you need a guru or a shaman to lead you through. Otherwise, you do lose your mind sometimes. Don't advocate psychedelics. Only in very, very small doses, or not even. All right, so that when he says, where were we? Verse 8, in him dwells all the fullness. In other words, of the Godhead bodily. This is really important. All the fullness means everything that you need to know, everything that you can know, you can know through Jesus Christ. You have access to everything in him. He tells you about angels. You know about the angels. He tells you about life after death, resurrection. You have that in Christ. Is there more things that Jesus didn't tell you that you need to know? No. Everything you need to know, the whole fullness, the completeness of everything is in Jesus. All right? So it's not Jesus plus Buddha or Jesus plus some Gnostic teaching or Jesus plus Tony Robbins. What?
Stoicism.
Or Stoicism. Yeah, we talked about that. Was that last week? Yeah. As far as salvation is concerned, this is the key. Now, there is a point to pay attention to Stoicism for, like, practical life. Like, make your bed in the morning, you know. Know that you might die today. These are helpful things for daily life, but not for salvation. And even then, you don't need Stoicism because it's already in the Proverbs. So you already had it in the Scripture, which is where the Stoics got it from. All right? So the Greeks pulled it from from the Hebrew tradition. But in any case, him, the fullness of the Godhead, this is a big word, Godhead. Uh-oh. Did the screen lock up? It did. Look at that. There we go. The Godhead bodily. Godhead, what? Oh, that's a weird word. There it is. Theotes. Theotes. Yeah, Theos. You hear Theos, which is Greek for God. Divinity or divine nature, says the little dictionary. Divinity or divine nature. Wow, that sounds familiar. Yeah, so this is helpful for us as we're coming up on Trinity Sunday in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, right, where we will confess in the Athanasian Creed, which we always, you all enjoy substantially. Here's the, I'll give you a quote. The Godhead of the, there's the word, the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. All right, now you understand why we confess that. Even though it's not exactly what the scripture says, it does teach what the scripture gives, which is that Jesus is not less than the Father, nor is the Spirit less than the Father and the Son, right? In the three in one, the whole Godhead dwells, right? They are equal in glory, and they are equal, and they're also co-eternal in majesty and power. So there isn't a time where Jesus was not, right, nor the Spirit. Jesus always has been. He's always had all power and authority, right? But he receives it again in his ascension, we heard on Thursday. And then this is the key thing for for the church in Colossae, that would just, if you had followed this empty deceit and philosophy, you heard this word, and you're going to start yelling at Paul. Because this is as violent a term to them as you can imagine, because they have been so captivated by the idea that their body is a cage and that the spiritual life is to transcend the body. And then Paul says, well, by the way, everything that you need to know about all things is in Jesus in the flesh, Jesus incarnate. And that the flesh is not less than God. The flesh is now most God. It's actually Jesus. By taking flesh into himself, he's made flesh part of God, and if you want to be part of God, then you need to be in the flesh. Like, what are you talking about, Pastor? No, that's what it is. All right. So this is why all that language of flesh and blood is so important in the way that, like, Christ institutes the sacrament. You receive his flesh and blood. You're joined to him in his body, because in this body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. You're joined into eternity and glory, and you receive everything that he did for you for your salvation. You receive his suffering and death. You receive his being brought to life again. You receive his resurrection. You receive his ascension, as we heard on Wednesday night. You get all of that by being joined to his body. Everything is in his body. I know this is a heady idea, but this is important confession then to deny those who say, or to reject those who say, no, actually we need to get out of our body and become more spiritual. Or the body doesn't matter. We've talked about that with the whole hedonistic craze today, transgenderism, or the mutilation of the body to conform to some spiritual reality. It's like that's makes no sense. There's a unity of the body and the Godhead in Jesus. And then here, this word is important then, because it's connected to fullness. You are complete in him. You are complete. Again, there is nothing more that you need than what you already have today. This is one of the reasons why it's usually a big conversation, but sometimes people say, Pastor, I'm just not getting what I need out of the sermon. And my answer, and it sounds a little trite, and maybe it is, but it's like, well, did you not hear Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins? Did you not hear your baptism reaffirmed? Did you not hear of the promise of eternal life and salvation? Well, yes, Pastor. I'm like, what more do you need? Well, and then it's, I need more philosophy and empty deceit, actually. I need more traditions of men. I need to know how to manage my belligerent husband. You're like, well, there's all sorts of problems with saying manage and belligerent, but okay. We can get somewhere with this, right? And we can start. So Because then pastor comes along and says, well, you don't need more philosophy, you need more Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Look at what Christ Jesus did for his bride. Or the other way around. Look at how the church submits to her husband, Christ. Right? That's, you don't manage Christ. You submit to him. Like, oh, well, this is not pleasant, pastor. I know. I know. Now, sometimes people mean, pastor, I didn't understand what you were saying in the sermon, or I didn't know what it had to do with any of the readings that day. Those are fair criticisms, right? And that's appropriate. What I'm saying is, like, I didn't get anything out of it. Well, it's a little superlative, right? Anything? You didn't get anything. I posted an interesting quote on Twitter, but wow, I should just find it because it was so good on this topic about preaching that it's like, it's like having a bath, I think is what it said. You don't follow my X or Twitter feed. You really don't need to. Speaking of belligerent, social media makes you a terrible person. Meanwhile, I use it. Yeah, that was a joke. Oh no, I got a spinning beach ball. Look at that. That's really helpful. How far back to am I going to have to go? Oh, repost. Secret sin. I'm almost there. It's so good that it's worth you standing there waiting for me to find it, or sitting there waiting for me to find it. Oh boy. I guess I went too far. Oh yeah, here we go. Ready? A dear lady once said to me about remembering sermons, quote, when the laundry's done, you can't see the soap, but the clothes are clean. Right. The clothes are clean. Right. Do you leave forgiven? You don't have to remember all the details. You don't have to tell me about all the way the soap was applied to you. It's fine. Right? Yeah. Leave with your consciences cleared. Okay. Okay. Bodily. We talked about body. All right, that's good. Let's look at, 11 through 15.
In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
There we go. All right, now you understand why he starts talking about circumcision. You see? It's this last bit. The Godhead bodily. So now we're going to talk about the body. Now, they know of circumcision, all right? And they know that it's been set aside because this is a converted church, right? But now he's talking about a very bodily thing. So circumcision, commanded or forbidden? Tradition of men, tradition of God?
Tradition of God.
Given to, originally, Abraham, right? And how long were they supposed to be circumcised? Or how long? The boys were to be circumcised on what day?
Eighth
day. Good. And how long were they to keep that statute? What did God say? Well, he said forever.
Yeah.
He said forever, right? Which is technically true, right? Because now we have the circumcision not of the foreskin but of the flesh, which is the teaching in regards to baptism, and it's right here. It's right here. All right. What was the purpose of circumcision?
To mark. It was like the mark of the promise.
The mark of the promise, right? Which would actually, it actually very precisely marked where the promise was going to come from. The offspring. All right. So that's the male aspect, whereas you had the female aspect with the promise to Eve, right? The seed of the woman. Right, but the promise was going to be come until, you're right, Bobby, until Christ comes, right? Yeah. And then Christ institutes, if you like, a new circumcision, not just for boys, right, but now actually for all, and actually not just for Jews, but also for for Gentiles. So you see this often in the Bible. Bless you. The first promise is given in kind of a smaller, localized way, but then it's expanded in the New Testament to apply to everyone in Christ. Right? So you have the same thing, like the canticle, the Song of Moses. I mean, were we saved from Egypt, you know, were we under Pharaoh? No. But then it's expanded to say, actually, that's the picture of your life as a Christian, being saved from sin, death, and the devil. Devil being Pharaoh, sin being the captivity, or the world then being like Egypt, right? So it's expanded and it becomes much more comprehensive. But that little picture becomes, it's a little picture of the bigger reality, right? Same thing with circumcision. It's till Christ comes, but then actually we have all people being joined and everybody receives the sign of the promise in baptism. And of course you can't have circumcision for everyone for obvious reasons, hopefully, right? So here, the circumcision made without hands, right? And he's going to tell us what that means. Right there, right? Putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And again, putting off, this is the language of clothing, right? So that's a baptismal picture, being clothed in Christ. Yeah, he gives you lots. Romans 6 would be the example. The body of the sins. Yours doesn't say that. Putting off the body of the flesh. Is that what yours says? Some translations don't have of the sins. So if you see that. By the circumcision of Christ, and then he tells you what that means. That means to be buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the working of God. Now, buried and raised, are those just spiritual ideas? No, they're very physical realities. Yeah, they're physical realities. This is one of the problems that people have with baptism is they think it's all analogy. It's just picture language, right? Yes, we're buried with Christ and raised with him in baptism, right? Like you go down into the water and then you come back out alive. Kind of, yeah. But it's just a sign of something else. You can thank Augustine for that, borrowing from Plato. But it's not just a sign of something else. It does what it says. It declares what's true. You are buried with Christ. Now, you say, well, I'm not in the grave yet. I'm not 6 feet under. No, that's already true in your baptism. It's as good as done, right? Now, this is why we also make the confession that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He can tell us what the end of things is now and actually make them true now through declaration. So we're declared dead to sin and declared alive to Christ. It's already done, right? But then it's also not yet, right? Because you haven't been buried, you haven't been raised on the last day yet. All right, so you have both, but it is done in the body. And so this is one of the problems when baptism is made an analogy is that people think it doesn't affect their body now. It's talking about a future bodily thing, like when you're actually dead and when you actually are raised from the dead on the last day. But that's not true. It actually has not only spiritual benefit, but bodily benefit now. Right? Same thing with the word preached. Yeah?
I remember Michael Heiser talks about baptism and kind of related to the transfiguration.
Right, and that's actually true. I keep saying actually; it sounds terrible, but it's not just speaking metaphorically or analogously about something that will happen eventually. It's saying, no, now you are dead. And so then Paul will say, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Or consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's how you are to live now, as if it's already completed, because it is. Now I know this. Bobby's thinking about it. She's
well,
contemplating.
Yes, my question is, we baptize babies.
Mm-hmm.
Babies do not have the knowledge
Correct.
Of Christ.
Yes, but how do they receive the knowledge of Christ?
Through the word,
right. Right, right. Through the word preached, through their baptism, they receive the Spirit too. Right. So the reason you baptize infants is, one, because God made a promise to them, and God can do what he says. Right? Despite human reason. So I would suggest to you, if you have Baptist friends, this is where you might get yourself in trouble. But I would suggest to you that when you talk to them about infant baptism, if you try to, they will use philosophy. They will not use theology. They will not speak words from Christ. They will speak things like, well, they can't hear yet, or they can't reason, or they can't accept. This is all philosophical terms. These are not the way the scripture talks. So they're deceived by empty deceit that's deceived them. It's philosophy. It's not just Baptists. We can pick on everybody. Roman Catholics are this way too. We can pick on Lutherans probably this way too. Although I'm blind to my own deceit, so sorry. Right? It's easier to pick on others than it is to pick on yourself. Roman Catholics are very dependent. If you read like the Confutation to the Augsburg Confession, their response to it's very philosophical. It's, well, you know, you can't talk about the will this way because, you know, look at how it is in this world. I'm like, that's human reasoning. It's perfectly valid for human affairs. But we're not talking about human affairs. We're talking about what has God said? All right, and let's take him at his word. All right, so you are buried with him. Buried, past tense. Actually, I should say it this way. Buried and continue to be buried with him in baptism. That's how you could translate that if you were not going to be literal. In which you were raised and continue to be raised through him, or through faith in the working of God. So it's God's work, who raised him from the dead. So notice now, as you are connected to Christ in his flesh, bodily, in baptism, you die. He died for you, and you die with him. He was raised for you, and you are raised with him, right? From the dead. And you, being dead, you continue to be dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's baptism, he has made alive together with him, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Having forgiven. Past action in baptism, ongoing effect. You are baptized. So we usually describe baptism that way, in that present tense. You are, that's present, perfect passive? No. Oh yeah, it's perfect passive. That's the grammatical. Everybody remembers their grammar, right? Perfect passive. It's done and it continues to be done. And it was done to you. Right? You are baptized. Reckon yourself as baptized. Right? Consider yourself baptized. Yeah.
Speaking of analogies, comparison I don't think I've made before until I read verse 11. When I read verse 11, I read putting off the body of the sins of the flesh literally as like the foreskin. And then I thought, okay, so well, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that's the old Adam. Well, the old Adam is the foreskin.
Correct. That way. But here it's even bigger. It's the whole body. Right? This is the picture. This is Lewis in Prince Caspian, right? With, what's his name? He's the dragon. And he takes
Eustace
and his dragon skin come off. Don Treader. You've read that? Oh, it's Don Treader. Sorry. Of course they correct me. Thank you, children. You've read the Chronicles of Narnia? Everybody read that? It's Christian analogy. So it is analogy. All right? But there's a beautiful baptismal picture in Don Treader. Or Eustace turns into a dragon because he's kind of a jerk, but why does he turn into the dragon?
Greed,
correct. Right? And then he's given to go down in the water and his skin sloughs off of him.
Wait.
So you get it?
Naaman.
Yeah, like Naaman, who is leprous, and he comes out like smooth as a baby's bottom.
Yeah.
Yep, that's actually what it says. The skin is like a baby. It's brand new. He's new. He's made new. Yeah. All right. So where were we? Having forgiven you all your trespasses. All right. So you receive his salvation. And then this is a fun statement for those of you who are super legalists. You like all the rules and regulations. Like rules and regulations? Who likes rules and regulations? For some reason, people like them in the church. I'm not sure why. Because we don't like them anywhere else, but we like them in the church. Parents like them for children. Yeah, so maybe it's a kind of a masochistic legalism, right? As long as the rules apply to others and not to me, then it's okay.
As long as they're convenient.
Rules for thee and not for me? Isn't that how it goes? Yeah, okay. But this is beautiful. Having wiped out, anybody have a different translation for this? Verse 14?
Canceling.
Anybody else?
Canceled.
All right. He made up this word. So it's a unique word here. He made up. Sometimes it's blotted out. You've heard that language, or erased. This is like when what's her name? Kat, somebody who became a Christian. She was a, yeah. And what's she doing to all her tattoos? Having them all covered. Just, I mean, she'll be just covered in one big black tattoo to cover all the old ones. I guess they can do laser, but then you get scars. So it's easier just to tattoo the whole thing. Right, that's what's happening here. Not to your sins. You usually think of your sins being blotted out. But what's being blotted out here? The handwriting, which is a hint, written on tablets of stone with the hand of God. What are we talking about? Yeah, the law, even broader than the Ten Commandments, all the law. The requirements that was against us. All right, so we get this from Galatians as well, Galatians 3. But the law was given because of trespasses and to convict us of our sin. But now, having been baptized into Christ, the requirements that were against you, which were contrary to us, have been wiped out. The law can no longer condemn you. It can still accuse you, but it cannot condemn you. Because you're baptized into Christ and you have the fullness of Christ in you, especially his death, resurrection, forgiveness. Yeah.
Is baptism under hand?
It is. Right.
So we could say that to somebody who was saying, well.
That's why the handwriting is so important here, because it's pointing back to the law at Sinai. But yeah.
And you could say to somebody like a Baptist that, well, it's commanded.
They don't call it a sacrament. They call it ordinance. Correct. Ordinance. Which is a way to kind of help with this, actually, in fairness. They do think that God gave baptism. They do think that that we are to receive baptism, but then they add or confused, like, who is baptism for? And you could go to examples of the jailer with his children, or, I mean, there's examples in the Acts of the Apostles of baptizing whole households, including the children. It doesn't seem to be a conflict until the Reformation. Everybody baptized infants until the Reformation. Yeah, but then this, and because the Reformation is also coincidentally happening at the time of the Enlightenment, then you're getting philosophy and empty deceit coming alongside a genuine desire to reform the church to faithfulness. And so then that's where things kind of split. And some churches go more towards philosophy, others back, you know, like, we don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We're just trying to remove what is contrary to Scripture. Yeah. I don't know if I answered your question.
Yeah.
Okay.
Baptism is first mentioned in the Gospels, right?
Yeah, yeah. Matthew 20. Well, Jesus is baptized by John. John's baptizing. But as far as Christian baptism go, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the apostolic mandate before Jesus ascended, Matthew 28.
Right.
Go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. Right. And then as far as the gifts that baptism gives, Catechism quotes Titus chapter
3,
Romans chapter 6. Am I forgetting one? There's 4, isn't there? 4? Matthew 28, Mark 16. Mark 16. Thank you. I'm sorry I didn't let you answer. I should have let you answer. All right. So he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So sometimes you'll see artwork where the Ten Commandments are on the cross. Have you seen that? It's one of our bulletin covers, actually, that Rojas did. So the requirements of the law have been finished. It is finished, Jesus said, at the cross. And now the law does not have the role of condemning us in our sin. It does have, still has the role to accuse us of our sin as long as we remain in the flesh, but that's only to drive us back to Christ for forgiveness, for the forgiveness that's already ours in baptism. See, I feel like we probably have to retread this a little bit next time. I'm giving you a lot to think about. But then, just to conclude, having disarmed, back to that pleroma, the fullness, disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So his cross is the defeat of all the philosophical weird ideas that the Colossians are believing. That too has been defeated by Jesus at the cross already. So they're turning back to things that Jesus has already died for. We mentioned this on Thursday night. I'm sorry to pick on you. There was a response when I said something in the sermon, and it was extemporaneous, so now I have to try to remember what it was. Something like the powers and principalities, we'll just say it this way. The powers and principalities, or principalities and powers, only have power and only principle over you if you give it to them now, because they've been defeated by Jesus. All enemies are under his feet. Do we believe that? We do, and yet we still are fearful of enemies that Jesus has already defeated. oh, they're going to do the World Health Organization is going to do a pandemic treaty and they're going to take away our liberties. It's like they're already defeated. But Pastor, no, they are. So reckon them as defeated in Christ, and then you will act in accordance with that. Right? No, we're not going to do what you tell you because you have no authority over me. You can't, you know, make a, you know, anyway, that's enough on that. We would get lost in that topic for a while. They are just annoying. They're like, yeah, Luther calls that the Schwaemerei, the buzzing bees. Yeah. No. Yeah, I think you asked that in chapel too, didn't you? Maybe. Yeah, it was a good question. No, we're talking about earthly enemies there. We're talking about maybe people held captive to the devil or to the devil's ideas or to philosophy or whatever. Right. But we love them because they, yet until they die, they're still redeemable. Right? Even the worst criminal can be redeemed. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the ones held captive to evil. Not the devil. He's already been judged. Right. Plus, he's not a person.
Right.
Yeah.